So Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 16, the context is that Isaiah is talking to the king, and the king's name is Ahaz. And that's made clear in verse 1 of chapter 7, when it says, "In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah." And then it tells us what the context. "King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, went up to attack Jerusalem, but could not mount an attack against it." So you've got the two kingdoms that are split. You've got Judah to the north and Israel to the... you've got Israel to the north and Judah to the south, sorry. And basically, the north wants to attack the south. They want... The kings of Israel want the throne of Jerusalem. They want the temple. And there's also the threat of Assyria to the northeast as well. So more to the east is the threat of Assyria. And Assyria is the bigger kingdom. Assyria is going to win, basically. And so into that context, Isaiah speaks these words. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign of Yahweh your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heavens.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And then Isaiah said, 'Well, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary mortals, that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and your people and on your ancestral house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria.'" Ahaz has offered a sign. Ahaz has said, "Ask the Lord for a sign." And what does he do? He says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to ask for a sign. Why do I want to ask for a sign? I'm not going to put the Lord to the test." I don't know. I think I'm going to share this a bit later on about that. I might share it now. When I was 25 years old, a revival was hitting Florida. Well, they call it a revival. I'm not sure it was a revival. It was with this guy called Todd Bentley, who used to be a bit outrageous, and it was on the God Channel, and all the charismatics, my friends, were getting a bit crazy. They thought it was great. Anyway, something had happened in this country, in Dudley. And we weren't far from Dudley where we were in Farringdon before, so we decided as a leadership team, the elders would go up and see what was happening. We were in the meeting. There was some singing, there was some speaking, there was some prophesying and praying for people at the front and all the rest of it. And I think he was the pastor, he got up and he said, "I've just got the number 25 in my head. If you're 25 years old, you need to come up to the front. God wants to give you something." At which point, no word of a lie, the bloke next to me, who I didn't know this guy from Adam, he sat next to me, he said, "You look 25, you should go up." And I said, "No, I'm not doing it." And then the woman next to him said, "Oh yeah, you should go up." I said, "No, I'm not going up. I'm not doing it." Wasn't going to do it. I have regretted that decision every day since not doing it. Because God had a gift for me, and I was like Ahaz here. "No, I ain't going to do it. Sorry, not going to do it." So what then happens is the sign becomes a sign of judgment for Ahaz. It's not a good thing. Now, it was going to be a sign of comfort and encouragement, but now it's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. It's a prediction of God's judgment. And I'll tell you what the sign means, because I've spent all week trying to work what this thing means. I had to read the commentaries like twice before I understood it. The sign means, in the context of the passage, the young maiden. And that's, lots of translations call it the virgin. This translation's a bit vague and it calls it young woman. The actual literal translation is a young maiden. Not necessarily virgin. It basically means a woman who is ready to have children. She's mature enough to have children. That's what that actually means. Basically, the young maiden is Zion, is Jerusalem. That's what it's referring to in this passage. And if Zion is the young maiden, then, and all these problems that are coming on, they're like the signs of childbirth, basically. That's what it's talking about. So that the son that's going to be born out of Jerusalem, out of Zion, is going to be the faithful remnant of God's people. Are you with me so far? I know it's complicated, but that's what it is. So the son that's going to be born is the faithful remnant who emerge from all the suffering and the exile and the captivity and everything that's going to happen to them. We understand that now because we've seen it happen. They didn't understand it then. And that's why he's going to be called God with us. That's what the us means. The us refers to the remnant of God's people. It is God's faithfulness to the remnant, the faithful remnant who were gathering themselves around the prophet Isaiah at the time. That's what the sign meant. But for Ahaz, Emmanuel meant, actually, that he was going to die and the kingdom was going to be gone. And that's what those verses later on say. By the time, in verse 15 and 16, by the time he knows how to choose the good and refuse the evil, those two kingdoms that you were talking about in verse 16 will be deserted. They'll be gone. But for the faithful remnant, it was a promise of God's protecting presence. He was going to fulfill all his good purposes for his people. And so when we read in Matthew chapter 1, which if we'd been good Anglicans, we'd have read the whole thing. We'd read all four verses, all four readings. And it talks about, in verse 18, Jesus took place this way. Mary and Joseph were engaged. Joseph wasn't going to do it, had the dream, took her. She conceived a son from the Holy Spirit. And then Isaiah links it back to Isaiah. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So had it not been for that faithful remnant of God coming out of Zion, we wouldn't have the coming King Jesus. So the question is, what does all this have to do with us today? What has any of this got to do with us today? And the way I like to see it is this. It's a little bit like two sides of a bargain. You know a bargain? You make a deal with somebody, they've got to hold up their side of the bargain, and you've got to hold up your side of the deal. They've got to come through, you know. It's simple thing. We go into a shop, you take something, they have to supply you with the goods, and then you have to pay the money for the goods. Two sides of the deal. You have to, you know, somebody says, yeah, I'll do this if you do that. Fine. I believe that God calls us to believe him when he speaks. That is the core message of Emmanuel. Believing God, trusting him, taking him at his word. And here's the thing. God has his side of the deal to fulfill, which he has done in Jesus. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then we have our side to fulfill. And that's to believe and do what he says. So God's side of the bargain, his promise. Three things: presence, poverty, and promise fulfilled. Presence, poverty, and promise fulfilled. Emmanuel is the promise of God's presence with the faithful remnant of Israel. It's his promised presence with them to continue with them throughout all the difficulties that they will have. And as we said, the God with us bit refers to the remnant, the faithful people of God. And there's something in that for us when we are going through difficult things in our life. We need to understand that the love of God comes to us in his presence. In his presence. I'll give you another story. I've got lots of stories. I don't know what it is. Something's happened. I've changed. There's lots of stories that come to mind. When our son died, and we were at home just sitting there, which is When that happens, that's all you can do, I'm afraid. You can't really do anything. You sit there. I didn't talk to God. I couldn't. I didn't know what to say. So, literally, I just sat there. But in my waiting, I never lost that sense that he was there. He was there. His presence in my most horrific, difficult circumstance, he was there. His love was there. Emmanuel, his presence. And then poverty says that Emmanuel will be born into poverty. Now you will read in some books, even in this Bible, the commentary underneath the text tells me that curds and honey was a good meal. It was for the rich. No, it really wasn't. By the time Jesus was born, it wasn't a good meal. Only the poor could eat curds and honey, because that's all they could kind of scavenge together. And so Isaiah is predicting that Emmanuel will be those in poverty. Friends, in our poverty, God is with us. This is the love of God. And as we prayed in that prayer yesterday, we were walking through Warminster. We decided, let's not walk round the back through the car park to get back to the little car park where we were. Let's walk through town. So we walked through the middle of Warminster with the, you know, where the main street is. And we came out of Costa and we were walking by, and right there by the pub was a homeless guy sitting there on the streets. You can't just walk past him. We walked past him and then we stopped, and then Esther said, right, wait, get a pound out and give it to Zoe to teach her to see Jesus in the homeless. And he had a dog and we pet him and we had a little chat. And that, who knows what's going to happen to that guy? Maybe he'll be... But you know, Jesus was there in that moment. If only we'll see it. In our poverty, God with us. And then God's promise fulfilled. It wasn't a comfort to Ahaz that the two kingdoms would be gone. It was the fact that those two kingdoms would be gone. And then he says in verse 17, as we read, so will you. And the whole of the Davidic kingship line was wiped out because of Ahaz. And so when Jesus finally comes, he comes in poverty and he comes to inherit a dead line of kings that hasn't been around for centuries. But God's promise was fulfilled. He keeps good on his promise. He makes good on his promise. And we see that in the eventual coming of Jesus Christ. He was the perfect righteous one. And a couple of chapters later, in chapter 9, we get those wonderful words, don't we, that we like to sing or listen to in Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, a son is given to us, authority rests upon his shoulder. He's named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's who he is. He's the very presence of God on earth, born in poverty. And yet he fulfills all of the good purposes of God on earth. Everything that Israel couldn't do, Jesus did. Everything that Israel should have been, Jesus was. God with us. He's present with us in our poverty, in our difficult circumstance. That's God's side of the deal. And God makes good on his promise. We need to know that this morning. God makes good on his promise. The second side of the deal is our belief. It's our side of the bargain. God's made good on his side. What about us? Do you know, just this week, I heard something that Esther had been watching something, read a news article somewhere, and it was about, yeah, it was Premier Christianity. They sent an email around about persecution of Christians in this country. Not that it's persecution, but the difficult time that Christians at work get in this country. And one of the stories was about a nurse who offered to pray with a patient before they were going to have surgery. And it picked up on the fact that this was picked up in Good Morning Britain. This morning, sorry, with Philip Schofield. And Philip Schofield was kind of doing an interview with somebody about this, and he said, well, to be honest with you, if you offered to pray for me before I went in for an operation, I'd be scared. Because I'd be like, well, what do you know that I don't know? I'm going to die here. Years ago, and within living memory, there used to be a time when the nurses would have a time of prayer, and the senior nurse, the sister nurse, would gather all the nurses around, and they would pray for everybody on the ward, particularly for those who would have surgery. And it was a comfort to people in those days because people had belief. But today, our world is so full of atheism and disbelief and can't quite comprehend it, that we're afraid of it. Faith scares people. When you want to pray for them, it's not a comfort. It's like, oh, hang on a minute. What do you know that I don't know? I've never come across that before. Fascinating and depressing all at the same time. Our world is full of unbelief. This passage talks about the consequences of unbelief. And it's quite simply life and death. Quite simply, that's what the passage refers to, life and death. But what that means for us is that we've got to take our side of the bargain seriously. It's important that we know that. That we keep up our belief. Because if we live in a world where there's unbelief, what's the point in us not believing and being just as cynical as they are? How do we do it? Here's another story. When I was about 15, we'll say 15, I can't remember. Oh, yeah, they're there. They're coming from that direction as well. They're going the wrong way. Oh, yeah, he's going the wrong way. No, you're supposed to go that way, mate. Sorry. Back to the story. When I was 15, I had this wardrobe in my room that I'd been dealing with for years, and it was horrible. It was huge, and it was old, and it wasn't put together well, and it just was creaky, and I hated this thing. So you need to know that, otherwise the rest of the story won't make sense. And my dad said to me, you need to take it apart because somebody wants it. Now, that's what he said, or at least that's what he tells me what he said. That's not what I heard. I heard, destroy it. So I got my friend round, because any job doing, you know, well is worth doing with your friend. So I got my best mate round, who was also the son of a minister, and who also should have known better. So we got the hammers, and we smashed it to pieces. I mean, as much as we could. We didn't take it apart. And there were some consequences to that. Let's just say some not very nice words were said to me by certain people. That story, keep that story in your mind, because there are three things to bring out this idea of our belief. The first thing is we've got to hear what God says. Ahaz had a prophet speaking the very words of God into his ear, and he says, no, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to do what God says. I'm not going to ask for a sign. And this fulfills what Isaiah's calling said in the previous chapter. Say to the people, keep listening but don't comprehend. Keep looking but don't understand. Make the minds of the people dull. Stop their ears and shut their eyes so that they won't look and they won't hear. It's the fulfillment, the next chapter in Ahaz. You see, I wasn't, with the wardrobe, I wasn't in the right frame of mind to hear what was being asked of me. I was responding to that request out of, wait for it, my emotions. My hatred for this wardrobe that I had to live with for how many years. I was responding out of how much I hated that thing. And that's not the way we're supposed to respond when we hear what God asks us. We need to position ourselves to hear it. And to go back to the story of me in Dudley and the prophecy of 25 and not going up, you see what had happened, I hadn't cultivated in my own life
the ability to listen and hear what God was saying properly. So that when he did finally speak in that spectacular way, I heard it and I responded to it. But because I hadn't positioned myself to hear it, I didn't know what was going on. And positioning ourselves doesn't mean we just sit in a quiet room and wait for God to speak. It means taking the initiative every day to say, okay, Lord, what are you saying to me in this? And listening at every moment for the still small voice. It could be when you get out of bed in the morning. It could be when you're making your coffee. It could be when you're getting in the car to go somewhere. It could be when you're in the shop. It could be when you see somebody that reminds you of something. It could be at any particular moment in your entire life. But you've got to be in the right frame of mind to hear. We've got to position ourselves and be intent. We've got to practice the art. I tell you, it is only really in the last few weeks that I've begun to listen intentionally to hear what he's saying. So we've got to hear what God says, not what we think he says. Hear what he says. And then we've got to learn to trust what he says. Ahaz may have heard God, but he didn't trust it. He didn't know. And so he hides behind this shroud of piety. And he says, I will not put the Lord my God to the test. I'm not going to do it. Now, there's different signs, okay? This isn't the case of Gideon in Judges, when Gideon was unsure about whether or not he was supposed to be following God. Gideon was unsure, so he puts the fleece out and all that malarkey. By the way, friends, that is not a good principle to live your life by, putting fleeces out. It's not right. Don't do it. It's not good. God didn't like the fact that Gideon was testing him like that all the time. It's not a good thing. But in here, the sign isn't a sign to say, am I following your will, God? It's not that. It's actually, it was an offered sign. Or a prophet sign, as I read. It's a good word, prophet. It was offered to him willingly. God was saying, ask me for a sign. I want to give it to you. It was like a gift. And so Ahaz, in his unbelief, in his stubborn heart, refuses to actually listen to what God was saying in the sign. He didn't want to hear. How can we trust God and trust what he says if we're not willing to hear it? And then once we hear it, we've got to trust in it. And this is something I've been learning recently as well. And it came out in my last huddle group of this 2016. And one of the questions we asked was, what in 2016 have you learnt? What are you going to, you know, what is the thing that you've learnt the most this year? And every single one of us had a story to tell about how we learned about how to trust God. Why? Because trust is the essential fundamental to discipleship. It's not always easy. And this fear comes into it. Fear is a big part of not trusting. We're afraid of what people will think. You remember what I said last week about the sin? Sin's trying to make us be something that we're not. We're trying to be God. And so we're always trying to keep up with the Joneses. Oh, well, what about so-and-so? Well, think about this. I think about somebody in my family who will remain nameless. But they're always worried about what other people will think. They're worried about what they're going to look like. They're worried about how they're going to come off when they say things. Just so insecure. Fear of rejection and abandonment. Two big fears that stop us. Too many what ifs. Oh, well, I can't do that because what if that? What if this? What if that? But if God's asking you to do it, and he's offering you the chance to do it, do it. Just do it. There was the slogan, wasn't there, with the Nike shoes and stuff. Just do it. Just do it. If he asks you to do it, just do it. Not trusting in what he says results in consequences. Do what he says. I've just kind of segued into that without even realizing it. Ahaz didn't trust in God, didn't want to hear what he said, didn't want to trust in God, and he suffered the consequences. And as we said, basically, it was the destruction of the Davidic kingship. It's very well to say that we need to hear God and learn to trust in him. And here's the thing. Belief can only be worked out in our actions. You cannot tell me you believe in something and then do absolutely nothing about it. Because as far as I'm concerned, that's not belief, that's just intellectual agreement. You've just said in your heart, in your head, okay, I'll take that as true, that's nice, and then it makes no impact on the rest of your life. My American cousins and friends are very good at having this kind of dual existence, where they go to church on a Sunday, but the rest of their life looks absolutely nothing like the rest of, like what it should be. But they go to church and they, I like what my pastor says. He talks my language, they say to me. I like that. He talks good. I come away and I feel good about myself. If you come from the South, that's how they talk, by the way. But friends, what's the point? I'd just soon not go to church if it's not going to make a difference in my life. Our actions quite literally speak louder than words. Here's another silly illustration that happened to me this week. I don't know if God was on a roll or I was just listening right. Our neighbours across the road, lovely people, they go to All Saints. They moved in last year sometime. Yeah, it must have been 2015 at some point. And just sweet, sweet older couple. We know them through the connection with school. And that kind of thing. And so she came round to give me, they buy us, some chocolates and things for Christmas, biscuits and things for Christmas and Christmas cards. She said, oh, have these for Christmas, loves. Okay, yeah, thanks. So I suddenly realised, oh, we had a gift for them. So I grab it and quickly go across the road and give it to her. But they're looking after their daughter's dog. He's a Cocker Spaniel. Now, this Cocker Spaniel does not know how to listen. Because he shot out of that door, and no matter how much they yelled, this dog was not coming back inside that house for love nor money. He just wasn't doing it. You see, in order for our belief to work itself out in our actions, we have to train ourselves and allow ourselves to be trained by God into it. Just like a dog. Merlin is the name of the dog. I'm not sure it's a bad name for a dog. It's a bad name for a dog. He wasn't going to come in because he hadn't been trained to come in when he was told. We've got to train ourselves, allow the Spirit of God to train us to do what God says when he says. And I'm aware that there is, this is the Sunday of love, and we haven't really talked about love. But that's seen in the sign of Emmanuel, in the fulfillment of God, keeping up his side of the bargain. His side of the deal is, I'm going to come and do absolutely everything possible for you to come to me. All you've got to do is just listen and do what I ask. That's it. Friends, that is a very one-sided deal. Thankfully, most of the burden falls with him. And all we got to do is just do what he says. As we prepare for Christmas, as we prepare for his coming, not just at Christmas, but his coming again, as we've prayed already today, we need to turn the spotlight off of the commercialization. Turn the spotlight off of all the stuff that we feel we have to do, that the world tells us we have to do. Turn the spotlight onto our lives and say, Lord, where am I doing and keeping up my side of the bargain in this whole discipleship thing? Where am I not keeping up my side of the bargain? Where do I need to learn to listen? Because the consequences are, people don't get loved. The consequences are, the homeless guy yesterday didn't get a bit of money to help him go and get some food when he needed it. The consequences are that our loved ones will die and not end up with us for eternity. That's what the consequences are. When we're not listening and holding up our side of the bargain, people die. And when people die and they don't know Jesus, they go somewhere that's not particularly pleasant. I think they probably end up going somewhere where it's complete separation from other people. It's like eternity in solitary confinement. Do you know what that does to a person when you're kept in solitary confinement? They go insane. I don't want people that I know and love to end up in solitary confinement for eternity. I want them to be with me because I'm going to be having a party all day long. It's going to be amazing. Because Jesus is going to be there and I'm going to get to touch him and give him a hug. It starts, though, with us just doing what we're supposed to do. And the only thing we're supposed to do is make disciples. Listen to him. He's going to tell us what we have to do. That's all we've got to do. So friends, where do we need to till up the soil that's gone hard? You know, for those of you that like gardening, you know, when you've got to come to a piece of patch of land to get it to be fruitful again, you've got to do some work to get it back to fruitfulness. Where in our lives do we need to let that fruitfulness, where do we need to cultivate and till up the soil? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you love us so much, that you love the whole world. Thank you for that verse in Peter that says that you don't want anyone to perish. You want everybody to come to eternal, full, lasting life in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that in Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, you came to do something about that. I thank you, Father, that you fulfill your side of the bargain completely. And what I didn't mention is that you help us to fulfill our side of the bargain too. With a little bit of effort from us and a lot of the Holy Spirit, we can do amazing things. We can bring people out of poverty into new life. We thank you, our God, that you come to us in our difficult circumstance, in our poverty, in our pain, in our struggle and our strife. We thank you that you love us that much. That you came and you experienced all of that struggle and strife yourself. You weren't willing just to see it from afar. But you came to us. Lord, we bless you for that. And we thank you. We pray, our God, that you'd help us to hear, to trust, and to do everything that you've called us to do. Help us to be the best us you've called us to be. We commit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.